Thank you, and can I extend my welcome? My name is Peter. I'm the Senior Minister of St Alfred's, and it's my pleasure and privilege to be teaching the Bible this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus as your gift, your revelation, your salvation to us. Thank you that you haven't left us in darkness, and please help us now as we try to live faithful and obedient lives to him. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, I love this letter of 1 Peter. It's probably been about 15 years since I last preached in 1 Peter. And I love it because it's a great letter of encouragement. And I think it's very, very easy for Christians to get discouraged. When you think about it at a personal level, it's very easy as Christians to feel unloved, to feel overlooked or marginalised, to feel that maybe God has forgotten you, everyone else seems to be having a good time, but where's God in my life? And then if we think about this from a big picture point of view, as we think about the Christian church or a denomination in a broad sense, we know that as Christians we only have very limited power and very limited influence. So it's easy to feel discouraged. And the Apostle Peter writes his first letter in the New Testament to Christians who are discouraged. And not only are they discouraged, but they're actually suffering for their faith and probably being persecuted in that early century of the Roman Empire. Now, Peter is writing to encourage them and by extension to encourage us. And remember who the writer is. Remember that Peter was the one who just the night before Jesus was crucified, he disowned Jesus. You know, he'd been a friend of Jesus. He'd seen what Jesus had done. And yet when the pressure came on him, aren't you one of those guys? He disowned Jesus. So Peter knows what it's like when your faith is weak. He knows what it's like to give up on Jesus. And so the guidance that comes in this letter is born out of very real experience. It comes from someone who knows how difficult it can be at times to be a Christian. So it's someone who's worth listening to. Now, I've called this series in 1 Peter, A Special People, and it's also the title of today's sermon. And Christians are special people. Even though life was tough for the early Christians and can be tough for Christians today, despite all of that, we have extraordinary privileges. When we are reminded of these privileges, these blessings that God has bestowed on his people, it allows us to face our discouragements and our suffering and even our persecution with renewed faith and renewed confidence in God. So let's have a look at this first section today, which I've called A Special People. There will be four headings in it. First, we are special people. Christians are special people because, verses 1 and 2, we are elect and we are exiles. Have a look at verse 1 if you've got a Bible. Peter says, initially, Christians are God's elect, verse 1, and then he repeats the idea in verse 2 by saying, we are chosen by God. Notice the word chosen. Now, if you know your Bible, the word chosen, the chosen people of God, originally means, in the Old Testament, the Israelites. The Old Testament is largely about God creating a people for himself, his chosen people. Peter is now saying to these early Christians, we are God's elect. We are God's chosen people. And it's a wonderful privilege for Christians to know that we are members of God's chosen people, God's family. We have this privilege only because of what God has done for us. Now, you can see this in verse 2. It's rather dense theology, and much of 1 Peter is like this. But you can see in verse 2 that we have this privilege of being one of God's chosen, one of his family, because of the activity of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, and Son, that unusual ordering here at the beginning of 1 Peter. So, first of all, we are God's people through the foreknowledge of the Father. I know one small group got into very difficult terrain regarding this phrase, the foreknowledge of the Father, but simply it is God's decision right from the start to create and love us as his people. We are God's people, secondly, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit's work in each of our hearts, allowing us to respond in faith and love to God. And we are God's people, and as God's people, we are called to respond in obedience to Jesus Christ. That'll be one of the key application points throughout this letter, that Peter is calling Christians, because of what God has done, to be obedient to Jesus. So when you become a Christian, if you haven't become one yet, or when you became a Christian, then you have become one of God's chosen people. That is an incredible privilege and makes us very, very special people. It's a great honour to be one of God's people, isn't it? But there is a problem that occurs in the very same verse. To God's elect, notice the next word, exiles. At the same time as being elect, we are also exiles. Now, an exile is someone who's been banished from his or her home. If you know the Old Testament story, you know that the people of God were banished from Israel. They were banished to Babylon and spent about a generation or two in exile. If you know your history, Napoleon took over power in France, he lost power, and then he was exiled to the island of St. Helena. At the end of the Bible, John the Apostle is in exile on the island of Patmos, where he writes the last book of the Bible. Now, what does Peter mean when he describes Christians as exiles? Or later in the letter, he'll describe us as aliens and strangers in this world. Well, what he's meaning here is that this world is not our real home. Our real home is elsewhere. It's with God. Our future is in heaven, as he says in verse 4. We don't really belong to this world, not in any total sense. Now, we might live in Melbourne, or as all these early Christians did, they lived in what is now modern-day Turkey. So Cappadocia and Pontus and all those places are in a physical geographic place called Turkey. We live here in Melbourne, but this is not our permanent home. So we shouldn't be surprised, then, he's saying, if we are really exiled here, we shouldn't be surprised if we feel a little uneasy about living here. And so here's the tension or the problem that you and I and every Christian faces. On the one hand, we are very special. We are chosen people of God. God regards us with great love. But on the other hand, we live in a world which is largely hostile to God's people, where we are exiled for a time. And it's in this world that we have to live and be obedient to Jesus Christ and express our faith. Now, that's the reality, isn't it? You live with that tension, don't you? Now, implications of this. If you are too at home in this world, if there is nothing particularly Christian about your habits or your values or your lifestyle, then Peter is actually challenging you to realise that you are a temporary resident here and that your true home is elsewhere and your life should reflect this. You should actually feel at some level a little uneasy, a little not at home. If you feel completely at home here, you might want to just have a sort of reflection on how deeply you are obeying Christ. If, on the other hand, your experience as a Christian is to feel discouraged, is to feel weak or impotent or marginalised as a Christian, Peter's great encouragement here is to remind you that fundamentally you belong to God. You are one of his chosen. And no matter what happens to you, no one can rob you of that great privilege. No matter what happens in life, no one can take you from being one of God's elect. So that's the first way that we are special. We're special because we're elect and at the same time exiles. And secondly, we are special because we have a wonderful future, verses 3 to 5. A common experience for many people, many Christians, is that actually being a Christian makes life more difficult. You know, I don't like this style of evangelism which says, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. I think that's a lie. Actually, when you become a Christian, quite often new difficulties emerge. You don't have to look very hard in today's world to find stories of Christians being abducted or tortured and even beheaded. We hear stories of churches being bombed and worshippers killed, and in some countries it's illegal to convert. On March the 15th this year, so just over a month ago, there were 17 people killed and more than 70 injured when two churches in Pakistan were bombed by Taliban suicide bombers. The Anglican bishop of the area, Samuel Azariah, said this was a cowardly and inhuman act of terrorists against a religious minority. Only about 3% of Pakistan is Christian. One of the churches was Catholic. Pope Francis condemned the attacks, saying that these people died only because they were Christians. I was skimming The Age yesterday when I was in the library, and I noticed two stories in yesterday's Age of people being killed just simply because they were Christians. Now, it's not as brutal as this in Australia, but even here, Christians are tempted to give up and face different sorts of struggles. And it's in this context, when our faith is really tested, that Peter is saying we have a wonderful future. We have a future that is absolutely rock solid. Why? Because of something that Jesus has done and something that God will do. First of all, what Jesus has done. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives us hope, gives us a living hope, a lifelong hope. The resurrection tells us that death is not the end. Whatever happens to us in life, the resurrection proves that there is a future life with God. So whatever your spiritual state this morning, whatever your struggles and concerns, whatever you may lose by becoming a Christian or being a Christian, whatever you feel about being a Christian, your future is rock solid because it's not based on what you feel or what you experience, it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have, as Peter says, an inheritance in heaven that can never perish or fade. It's an inheritance that through faith you are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So, question, how can I be sure of this wonderful future? Answer, because of what Jesus has done and what God will do. What has Jesus done? Jesus has been raised from the dead. I just said that. What is God going to do? Notice what it says in verse 5. God will use the power that raised Jesus from the dead to shield us until the end. Whatever happens to us in this world, God will ensure that we reach home. It doesn't mean that there won't be struggles. It doesn't mean that some of us might experience persecution because of faith. It just means you will not be lost to God. You are one of God's chosen people. Through the power of God, you will be protected and you will reach home. No Christian will be lost to God. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you may not need to know this at an emotional level, living in the comfort and safety of Melbourne, but there are many Christians in this world that need to know that this is true, that God's power will shield us until salvation is revealed at the last time. Now, do you see what Peter is doing in these first five verses? Peter is a pastor. Remember, at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus recommissioned him to feed the sheep, to look after the people. Peter's doing that here. How's he doing that? His pastoral care of these struggling Christians, these discouraged Christians, is coming from deep theological reflection. He reminds them that they are special people. How? He reminds them that they're chosen by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they've been brought to birth as Christians through the resurrection of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's reminding them that they will be shielded by God's power till the end of time when Christ returns. So he's reminding them that though they are struggling, though they might wonder, have we made a huge mistake? He's reminding them that they are right in the center of God's plan, that God has not forgotten them. They are incredibly precious to God. Now, what a great encouragement that is to us, isn't it? What a great encouragement it is to you in whatever struggles you're facing. I know it's a great encouragement to me as an ordained minister in the church. Thirdly, Christians are special because not only are we elect and exiled and that we have a wonderful future, but because we can experience joy in the midst of suffering. Notice verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of troubles. Now please note, it's not that Christians rejoice in suffering. We're not masochists. We don't go out into the world and say, beat me harder, beat me harder. No, what we rejoice in is what God has done for us that Peter has just explained. In all this refers to the new birth, the living hope, the resurrection of Jesus, our imperishable inheritance, God's protective power, the full experience of salvation that's going to come in the last days. In all of this, we rejoice. And if we can remember all that God has done for us, all of these blessings and privileges, then that allows us to rejoice, even though we might suffer trials of all sorts for a little while. That's Peter's euphemism for life. Now, let me give you an example from my own experience as a leader in the Anglican Church of how this works in my mind. Last year, I attended the General Synod of the Anglican Church, which met for a week in Adelaide. And one of the things that we were asked to read was a report on the health of the Anglican Church in Australia. There are 23 dioceses that make up the Anglican Church in Australia. This report on the viability of the Diocese of Australia is very depressing reading. Essentially, it says that many of the 23 dioceses are not healthy, and due to serious financial issues, a handful may not survive at all. If any of you have been following the news, you might know that the Diocese of Bathurst has been in court just this week because they owe a bank $25 million to do with building two schools. It's a complicated story, but anyway, the Diocese of Bathurst is in court, and their bishop, Bishop Ian, has had to stop being just the bishop of the area. He's now also the rector of Dubbo and has moved out of Bishop's Court as a means of trying to save some money. Also, a number of the dioceses have serious issues that are being investigated by the Royal Commission into institutional abuse, and this is going to continue on and could lead to further financial implications for some of the dioceses. Now, I am perplexed and troubled when I read these sorts of things, and I'm greatly discouraged at times by what is happening in the Anglican Church. So when I read a verse like this, I ask myself, how do I rejoice in the midst of this sort of trial? This is my trial, not yours. But how do I rejoice? Well, the only way I can do it, as I read what Peter is saying, is to take my focus off all of that stuff that discourages me and put my focus back on God. In this you may rejoice, in God's great mercy to me, in God's new birth, in God's resurrection of Jesus, in this future that is guaranteed. That's what I've got to keep in my mind. That's the only way I can rejoice and remind myself of who God is. Now, no doubt you have your own examples where your faith is tested every day. And as Peter says in verse 7, our faith can be deepened through being tested. because every time your faith is tested, it's an opportunity to renew your faith, to say, yes, I'm going to go on trusting God. And I don't want to underestimate this. I know enough of some of your stories to know that for some of you, you carry great weight. There's a degree of doubt, there's a degree of pain in many of your lives. So I don't want to underestimate the weight that some of you feel when you experience grief and you experience loss and you face serious health issues and all of those sorts of things. But Peter is saying that even in those situations, you can find peace and you can find deep joy through remaining faithful to Christ. That's what he's saying in verses 8 and 9. Even though you haven't seen him, you love him and you will continue to have faith in him. Even in the midst of whatever you're facing, Peter is saying you can have peace. Now remember, these early Christians, they weren't facing necessarily the sorts of things we are facing. They were facing persecution. And Peter's own life, like many of the early Christians, would be full of risk, and we think he would eventually die a martyr's death. So when he's writing this, he's not writing something that is just from an academic textbook or the safety of a university faculty or something like that. He's writing this knowing what real trial, real suffering, and real persecution is like. Please note that the Christian approach to suffering is not wishful thinking, and it's not stoicism. We're not just to put up with this. It's about confidence in Christ, about an energetic, faithful obedience to Christ. It's about realizing that there is more to life than here and now, and that we're here for a little while, as Peter says, but we'll be with Christ forever. So the beginning of a Christian approach to suffering is that wider perspective, that my life here is for a little while. I'm exiled here. I'm an alien and stranger here. Whatever trial or struggle I have is for a little while. And when the Lord returns and this salvation that's been promised to me is revealed in its fullness, we will give praise and thanks and glory to God. So we are special people. We're exiled and elect. We have a wonderful future. We may experience joy in the midst of suffering. And the last section is we're privileged because we've heard the gospel. Peter finishes telling us that we're better off than the Old Testament prophets and even the angels. Such a curious little thing he says here right at the end. The Old Testament prophets had some knowledge about the Messiah, but they didn't know the whole story. They glimpsed something of what God had planned and wrote it down, but they didn't know the whole gospel story. They didn't know all the times and circumstances. So when you go back and read the Old Testament prophets, there are times when you can read something and you go, yeah, I think that sounds a bit like Jesus, you know, Isaiah 53 or Daniel 7, things like that. But it doesn't tell you the exact story that only emerges once you start to read the gospel stories. Peter says we're even better off than the angels who long to look into these things, verse 12. The verb there is like them peering over. It's as if they're in heaven, peering, trying to see what is God doing. And the idea that some of the heavenly mysteries of God are hidden even from the angels emphasizes what a great privilege it is for Christians then to know the gospel. Now, in our context, we may not fully appreciate this privilege that we've heard the gospel. After all, we have access to churches all over Melbourne where the gospel will be preached. We have ministers and Bible teachers. We can listen to sermons from all over the world via the internet. We have theological colleges, Christian bookshops, and we have Bibles freely available. But please note from verse 12, the last verse, that the ability to hear the gospel, your ability to hear the gospel, is not determined simply by the availability of resources. It is primarily about the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have heard the gospel, it's because God's Holy Spirit from heaven, verse 12, has been at work. It's God's Spirit who has revealed the gospel to people like Peter, and to generations of preachers and evangelists ever since. And it's through them that you've heard the gospel. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, you have responded in faith. It's God's Spirit who's opened our eyes to see and believe. And that, folks, is the greatest privilege, isn't it? Otherwise, you would be lost in your sins. Something we should never take for granted. So what's Peter's big aim? Let me finish. His big aim in this letter is he wants us to fully appreciate what God has done for us, the privileges and blessings that God has bestowed on us, so that we know that we are special in God's eyes. His pastoral care for his people in his generation and for us comes from deep, profound theological reflection on who God is and what Christ has done for us. If you follow this series in your growth groups, there will be times when you will be forced to think very deeply about the work of Christ on the cross and about who God is. Please don't skirt over that. That's central to the weightiness, the profundity of this letter. Peter is writing to encourage us to maintain our faith, to keep living lives that are obedient to Jesus no matter what happens to us. And I pray that this series will help you do that. Amen.